And I believe at this point, children are dismissed to children's church. So if there are any here this morning, I believe now is the appropriate time to exit. And for the rest of us, let us turn our attention to the reading of God's Word. This first reading is from the Old Testament. It comes from Psalm 86. Psalm 86. So hear now the word of the Lord, Psalm 86. We'll read verses 1 through 7. Incline your ear, O Lord, and answer me, for I am poor and needy. Preserve my life, for I am godly. Save your servant who trusts in you. You are my God. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for to you do I cry all the day. Gladden the soul of your servant. For to you, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. For you, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you. Give ear, O Lord, to my prayer. Listen to my plea for grace. In the day of my trouble, I call upon you, for you answer me. Amen. Let us now again turn our attention to God's Word in the New Testament, and we will turn to the book of 1 Peter. And we'll look at 1 Peter chapter 1, and this will be an entree of sorts into our sermon text we'll read in a few moments. 1 Peter chapter 1, it's on page 1014 of the Pew Bibles, if you're using one of those. 1 Peter chapter 1, we'll begin in verse 3 and read through verse 12, this wonderful introduction of Peter to these churches that are scattered all throughout Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, these small little communities of Christians, and he's writing to strengthen and encourage them. And so we read this wonderful introduction to this book here. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. Obtain the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, as we turn now to the 1 Peter chapter 5, 1 Peter chapter 5 will be our morning for our sermon. And I just want to say a word of greeting and a greeting from Redeemer Church, your sister church here in Hudson. We send greetings and we have such great warm affection for you, our brothers and sisters in the Lord. We're thankful for the ministry of this church and the work of grace. We are just thankful to serve alongside of you. My family sends their greetings as well. We have three small children, and so they decided it's probably best to keep them in their regular rhythm back at Redeemer this morning instead of them, overrunning this place as they might do, as they tend to do. But they are a joy and wonderful, and I hope at some point you will have the opportunity to get to know my children as well. But let's now turn our attention to God's Word. As I said, this letter was written to Christians scattered all throughout Turkey, what is modern-day Turkey. It's written, as Peter says at the beginning, to elect exiles. He wrote it to give them encouragement and hope and confidence and practical instruction. And as we read the beginning just a few moments ago, we're dropping into the conclusion of this book. And I think it will have great encouragement for us today. So let us read 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 10 to 11. But first, let us go to the Lord in prayer and ask for the Holy Spirit's illumination as we read. O Father of all light, we pray that the light of your Holy Spirit would shine as we read your word, as we seek to heed it as well. Open our eyes to see, open our hearts to understand. May you be pleased to teach us from your word this morning. In the matchless name of our Savior Jesus, we pray. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 10 and 11. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. The grass withers and flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Last year, a Christian woman I know befriended another woman online, and we'll call this other woman Mary. This other woman was considering, at that point, having an abortion. My friend was befriending her to encourage her and wanted to implore her, and she did implore her to preserve the life of this child that was in her womb. But to this, Mary responded that she didn't want to, quote, bring a person into the world with so much suffering. It's encouraging to hear that God's people are out in the world and out loving their neighbors and seeking justice in these ways, and that's always an encouraging thing to hear. And we praise the Lord for the Supreme Court decision, the Dobbs decision this summer. And I know we as Christians have much we can be doing to care for women like Mary, and we ought to be doing that. But I raise this story to highlight what Mary said. There's so much suffering. I don't want to bring a person into the world with so much suffering. How would you respond to that statement? If a woman like Mary said that to you, what would you say in response? Well, I'm not sure Peter, from our text, would dispute her premise. I'm not sure he would say, no, there's no suffering in this world, because through this whole book, he's been highlighting suffering that Christians endure. Some suffering as Christians, persecution because they are Christians, but other suffering is just because we're in a world full of sin. In the midst of the joy of these new believers, these small communities scattered throughout, in the midst of their joy of their new salvation, these were all first-generation Christians. They were smacked upside the head with the realities of life. Peter was pastoring these people who are struggling with, yes, I have great joy in salvation. Christ has delivered me from sin, but real life is hard. There's so much suffering in this world because suffering doesn't stop when you become a Christian. We all have sickness. We all face the inevitability of our own death. There's suffering for us all. And the words that Peter speaks to us in the midst of this, it's the kind of words that you can put on your refrigerator. You can memorize. You can call to mind in the good and the bad and the mundane moments of life. Peter brings us back to what is true. To what is true. Knowing what is true orients our life today toward our future life with God. Let me say that again. Knowing what is true orients our life today towards our future life with God. And we're going to look at three truths that Peter unpacks, or that Peter mentions in this passage that we will then attempt to unpack. Three truths. First, what is true now? Second, what is true of God? And then third, what is true of the future? So let's first consider what is true now. What does Peter say is true now? He begins, and after you have suffered a little while, suffering is what is true now. There is suffering. Suffering comes for Christians in many shapes and sizes. There's physical and emotional, relational. There's even persecution for being a Christian. All kinds of suffering. And suffering is real. And suffering is hard. I don't know what you're going through in your life right now, but I guarantee most, if not every person in this room can say, yes, I am going through this trial, and it is hard, and it is difficult. We are all suffering in some way, and sometimes it leads many to despair of life. And if you don't know suffering, you will. You will. All will face it. Life, as the Puritans would say, is a veil of tears, a valley of tears. We're walking through tears through this life. There's a sociologist in the 20th century and a cultural commentator named Philip Reif. And Philip Reif once observed that in past times, people did not go to church to be made happy, but they went to have their miseries explained to them. See, because they understood life was hard and full of suffering, and they went to church to understand why suffering is there. What's going on in the midst of suffering? What's true in the middle of it? But now we almost go to church in our day and age to try to escape our suffering and to pretend suffering doesn't happen. The health and wealth gospel says, just come to Jesus and you're going to be fine. All your hard times are going to go away. But that's not what true Christianity teaches. Sometimes we're more interested in denying the reality of life in this world and seeking eternal happiness now, thinking we have our final home of heaven, we can have it now. Sometimes we're too busy seeking it now than seeking the Lord in the midst of our difficulties. You know that suffering itself grows out of the reality of sin. If there's no sin, there would be no suffering. Before Adam and Eve fell in the garden, there was no suffering. But it grows out of the soil of sin. Now, our suffering isn't necessarily a result of our own sin. It's not like we're being punished for our own sin. But the fact that sin exists, we're broken, we're corrupted. All of us, all of creation even is. So our suffering grows out of the reality of sin. And it all testifies that something's not right with the world. And we know it as our heart aches to watch a loved one die. This isn't right. And it's not. Sin upended the world as it was created to be. It broke our communion with the Creator and one another. It broke the world to its very core. And now the rot of suffering and misery exudes from a world that prior to sin was good and did none of these things. So suffering is a reality. And one thing we can do as we walk alongside one another is to not belittle the suffering people go through, but to sit with them in it. To hold their hand through it and to listen. Now, Peter doesn't just leave us here, though. He says, they're suffering for a little while. Suffering for a little while. Now, he's not saying you are guaranteed in your life only 20% of your life will be suffering and the other 80% is going to be great. That's not what he's saying. He's using language that sets our experience now in relation to eternity in a bigger timeline. In a bigger view, our suffering now is only for a little while compared to eternity. Compared to the glory that is coming. Because this present age is passing away and the age to come will fully envelop us. And our suffering is only but for a season. The whole of our lives now are but a blip on that eternal radar. In the true scheme of things, our lives are only for a little while. Even though it seems like everything in the moment, our suffering is only a blip in the scheme of eternity. What happens now doesn't define you. Your sin doesn't define you if you are in Christ. Your suffering does not define you. All that you see today is but for a little while. It will pass away as Christ himself is revealed. Suffering for the Christian, this is good news, will come to an end. Suffering is but for a little while, and that's what Peter's reminding these people, that yes, you are suffering, but it's for a little while. What is true now is that we do, even Christians, we're no different from the world, that we do experience suffering, great suffering, but does not have the final say on you. For those in Christ, it will come to a decisive and a complete end. And Peter tells us how it will come to an end as he continues, as he reminds us of what is true of God. So first, what is true now, and second, we look to what is true of God. And Peter continues in that verse 10. This God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ. Without this truth, we can't say suffering is only for a little while. But he can say suffering is for a little while because of this. The God of all grace. He says who God is, the God of all grace. This is a wonderful comfort to us, is it not? The God we serve is a God of grace, God of love and mercy towards those who come to him. As Exodus 34 said, and this is repeated in Psalm 86 that we read earlier, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. This is the God we serve. He's a gracious God, the God of all grace. Isn't that an astounding thing? Is that what we think of our Heavenly Father? A gracious God who delights in his people, who loves to give his people good gifts. But the reality of grace, as the reality of suffering, it presupposes sin. It presupposes, there's no grace without sin. There's no grace until we fall in sin, and then God redeems us out of it. And so even saying a God, the God of all grace, it presupposes, it brings to our mind the fact we are sinners, that we need grace. So many people don't think they need grace. Think, oh, my sin's not that big of a deal. I'm not as bad as this guy down the street. I'm not as bad as this other person. I'm on the whole a good person, they might say. But it's denying the reality of sin. One little sin condemns any of us to eternity in hell. But there is a God of all excuse sinners. Until we acknowledge our sin and confess and repent of it, we will not see the gracious God for what he is. We will not understand what grace is until we understand the depth of our sin. Because we're not just affected by sin through suffering, but we all are, before God's grace rescues us, we are defined by our sin. We are sinners by nature. Before Christ rescues us, before the God of all grace intervenes. But what the incredible thing about this is that there's nothing that is too filthy. No person who is too dirty, too guilty, too shameful for the grace of God to step into and to forgive. There's nothing that you have done that is too shameful for a God of grace to come in and to redeem you. The God of all grace will leave you pure before the face of himself. The God of all grace. But Peter doesn't just say what God is, who God is, but he says what God does in this little phrase as well. God is the God of all grace, but what has he done? He has called us, his people, the church, these Christians he's speaking to, called you to his eternal glory. We can even say, called you into his eternal glory. Something in the past he's done. In Christ, he's called you. He's brought you from death into life. And in our theological parlance, we'll call this effectual calling. Right? This is God, by his Spirit, effectually drawing you from death into life by giving you the new heart that can look to Christ in faith. By enlightening our minds to understand what the things of Christ. And uniting us to Christ by his Spirit. So he has called us in the past and called us now into this eternal glory. So this reality now of eternal glory that will be, that is future-oriented as well, which we'll come to in a moment. Something God has done in the past is true now, will be true forever. But this calling is grounded, as Peter says, in Christ. You're called to this eternal glory in Christ. The grounds for all of this, the grounds for God's grace, the grounds for God doing any of this is in Jesus Christ. The man who walked in the Middle East 2,000 years ago. The man who taught and performed miracles. The man who forgave sins. The man who willingly laid down his life on the cross. That's the God of all grace. The God of all grace, who laid in the tomb for 3 days, and then on the third day, he rose again that we might live. This is the God of all grace, what he has done for his people. It's dependent upon what Christ did. Christianity is not some mental gymnastics. It's not some mere philosophy to think about and will give you a positive boost to live your life better. No, Christianity is grounded in a man who lived in the Middle East 2,000 years ago and what he did that has reverberating effects today. Because we are now in Christ, in his death, in his resurrection, it now belongs to us. The death we should have died, he died for us. The resurrection is now the life that we will live, and we do live in his resurrection. We read this earlier in 1 Peter chapter 1. It began this way: "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again." There's that same language. He has caused us to be born again. He has called us. He has achieved our salvation. He has done it all. That's not the point I was making. He has caused us to be born again to a living hope. Here's the point: through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He's making the same point. It's grounded in the historicity of Jesus Christ and what Jesus Christ did. The fact that there is an empty tomb, most any historian will agree. So the question is, what will you do with the fact that there was an empty tomb? That Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Through his resurrection from the dead, we have now an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. It's true of God, that he is God of all grace, who is a God who rescues his people and saves them from sin and misery. What is true of God is that he is more loving and more gracious than imaginable. And our salvation was designed from the beginning to pull us from our misery of our sin and to bring us into the eternal glory of God himself. So let's look at this eternal glory. What is true of the future? There is an eternal glory of which Peter speaks. And he explains it later in this verse, I believe. So he says, we're called to this eternal glory, and it says, he himself will restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. I think these are descriptions of what this eternal glory is like, and Peter's putting it in mostly a future tense. This is what will happen to you. And this is almost incomprehensible for us to imagine. What does it mean to be restored, confirmed, strengthened, and established? Because we can't imagine perfection, how the glory of God will transform us into all that we were created to be. And the repetition of these four words, I don't think he's getting at four discrete ideas or anything like that, but I think he's getting at a sense of wholeness, a completion, a perfection, a rest that awaits the Christian. Christian theologians, for a long time, have called this eternal glory the beatific vision. I'm not sure if you've heard of this before. The beatific vision. The blessed vision. And this comes from 1 John 3:2, another place where we see it very, very vividly. And John writes this: when Christ returns, he's speaking of, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. So there's this great hope for the Christian that we will see God. And then when we see God, that will transform us and change us, and we will be made like him in some sense. Not that we're becoming gods or anything of that sort, but we will be transformed. We will be made morally perfect. We'll be given our heavenly bodies. And there's debate. Is he speaking of merely we're going to see with our eyes the God-man, Jesus Christ? Because Jesus says, he who's seen me has seen the Father. Is that what John's speaking of? Is he speaking of maybe there's a seeing that's not necessarily with eyes, but a seeing with faith, with our soul, of some sense, of the essence of God? I'm not going to get into that debate, but I think there's worthy arguments on both sides. But the reality is, John says, we will see God. Whether that's with our own eyes, we'll see Jesus Christ, the risen Jesus Christ in the flesh, or whether we see with the eyes of our soul in some way that we can't comprehend now, we will see the essence of God. I'm not sure. But this is the beatific vision. This is our greatest hope, that we will see God himself and we will be made like him. This is too great for us to truly understand. So theologians have struggled troubled to use words for what does this even mean? What does this even look like? What will this be like for Christians? I think one of the best descriptions of this was written by a guy named Benedict Pictet, professor of theology. He wrote in 1606, so about 150 years after John Calvin. He wrote this: eternal life, the beatific vision, will consist of the perfect knowledge of God, whom we shall behold, a familiar intercourse and intimate union with him, of the possession of all those good things which flow from divine communion, of the vision of Christ, of supreme love to God, of unspeakable joy, in short, of as great a degree of enjoyment as can belong to the creature. The greatest amount of enjoyment we can ever imagine is this eternal glory that Peter's speaking of. As we see God, we will be made like him, and he will restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish us. I think what Peter's describing with these four words is to target felt needs that the Christians then had, and even felt needs that you and I have today. If you're feeling incomplete, lacking, maybe you feel like you're never good enough, you never measure up, you're always disappointing and letting somebody down, you will be restored. You will even be perfected. You feel unsettled, always thrown for a loop by your circumstances, feel like you never have it together, you can never keep up with the Joneses, you will be confirmed and established in the eternal rest of God. Do you feel weak? Like every day drains every ounce of energy out of you. You have nothing left to give. God will strengthen you. But these things are only really scratching the surface. We can't speak completely or fully of what this will be like. Our minds cannot now comprehend what it will be like to behold God himself. We will shine greater than Moses' face when he went and met with God on the mountain. We will be changed and forever established. Every tear will be wiped away. No more suffering will ever come upon us. It will be pure bliss that only comes from sharing in the life of God himself. What is true of the future is that it is far greater than we can comprehend. It is eternal glory. But I love how Peter concludes this passage. Because for him, what is true in the future reaches back into today. And these days that are full of suffering, Peter's discussed that. But he's changed now by what the future will be like. And there's a foretaste of that eternal glory. But we can firmly and glorious declare this great ascription that Peter mentions in verse 11. He concludes like this: to him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. What he can say is, even in the midst of this suffering, to him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. Even though my life has changed, circumstances haven't. Even though I am redeemed by Christ, my life is still difficult. But in the midst of that, what I can say is, to him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. Because I know he will deliver me from this. I know there's a day coming when I will be taken up in the clouds with my Savior, when I will behold his face, and I will be changed. I will behold eternal glory. That day is coming, beloved. That day is coming for you and for me. We eagerly await Christ's return. Do we not? And so this allows Peter, in this moment, he just breaks out in this moment of praise. He's teaching and teaching and talking and teaching, and then he just says, to him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. He can't hold himself back. To this God be the power. This one be all the praise. This one be all the glory forever and ever. May he have dominion forever and ever. We can praise our God. We can tell of all his wonderful deeds. There's something amazing about gathering with God's people and praising his name together. And we're doing what Peter's doing here. We're saying, to him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. And look at God's people all praising him in the midst of our lives doing different things, difficulties in our lives. We come together and we do what Peter's done. We praise that great God who saved us. We are the redeemed people. We are the ones who desire the world to know, so we can tell of God's wonderful deeds to the world. We speak them to God in praise. We speak them to the world that they might know, that they might come into this eternal glory as well. Oh, do we not desire that all who are still dead in their sin to turn to this Christ, to look to this Christ, the one who gives eternal glory. Again, these truths change our lives, but they don't change our circumstances. And so this conclusion brings us all back to this fundamental reality that everything is ultimately about him and not me. It's about God, about his glory. It's not ultimately about me and my comfort and my ease. Are you in the midst of suffering right now? Go back to a place like Psalm 86 and sit in it. The psalmist cries out. Christians for thousands of years have cried out to the Lord. Psalms like Psalm 86, and there's so many of them, to pour out our heart to the Lord. Lord, I'm suffering. I don't know what to do. I need you, O Lord, in the midst of my grief. And they all bring us back to this same reality. A God gracious and merciful, abounding in steadfast love. Oh, we will in the future behold him. We will be restored, confirmed, strengthened, and established. Circle back to Mary's story. I'll ask you again, how would you respond to her statement about her resistance to, quote, bring somebody into the world with so much suffering? What would you say? I think we need to take a lot of time unpacking that statement. What does she mean by it? There's a lot of biblical truth that we would love for her to know, but we can sit with her and listen to her and unfold the biblical narrative and how it makes sense of our suffering. But we ought not to deny the suffering. There is real difficulties in this life. Suffering is real and it's hard, and Christianity does not promise from now. Adam's sin and our own sin is to blame for our suffering, but God has done the unthinkable thing by giving us a greater story in which we can place our suffering. The context of eternal glory of God in Christ. Without God, the suffering that we experience now is truly meaningless. It will have no benefit to us. It will not be redeemed in the end. Apart from Christ, yes, your suffering is meaningless. But in Christ, your suffering is a window into the grace and the mercy of our God. We even see in our suffering a small window into Christ's suffering on the cross. We see what it was like for him to receive those lashes on just the hand of the soldiers, to be hoisted up upon the cross, to feel the agony as if he was separated from his Father. My God, why have you forsaken me? The grief of our Savior is unimaginable. He did it for his people. He did it for us, that we might be redeemed, that we might be restored, that we might be strengthened, that we might be confirmed, that we might behold eternal glory. So we turn to this Christ, the one in whom, when we are found in him, all of these things are true. When we look to him by faith, when we reach out to him and say, I have no hope on my own, I need Jesus Christ, we are then in the eyes of God counted righteous. Our sins are washed away and we receive the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And so we turn to him to see the beauty and the glory of God in the midst of suffering. We look forward to that eternal glory that is awaiting. And here's the rub for Mary. Yes, your child will come into a world full of suffering. It is true. I don't want to deny that. But your child in your womb is a human being, created in the image of the God of heaven and earth, the God of all grace. So teach this child of this gracious God. Mary, you yourself, any sinner who has not come to Christ, come yourself to this gracious God. And despite the suffering you experience now, despite the suffering this child will experience in this child's life, he will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Because apart from Christ, all is meaningless. But in light of what is true now, what is true of God, what is true of the future, there is great meaning and hope for the Christian. By God's grace, Mary preserved the life of this child. It's an astounding thing. And just a few weeks ago, she posted publicly on social media. She wrote this: "I held my newborn son who is alive thanks to people who believe in Christ and helped provide for my family in his name, especially in the middle of all the chaos." Isn't that amazing? Christians, like my friend who reached out and loved this girl and provided things for her, gave her resources, say, yes, there's suffering, but there's a greater Savior, Jesus Christ. So we're praying for Mary's salvation. I pray you can as well. But I think she's close. She knows it's the love of Christ that propels people to care for her. We praise God that the life to know the same Christ, and that she, with all of God's people, can say what Peter said here to the God of all grace, who has called every believer to his eternal glory in Christ, be dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let us look to this great God in prayer. O God of all grace, what incredible comfort in Jesus Christ that we will see you face to face, and that the eternal weight of glory is incomprehensible to us now, and our suffering now is but a blip on the radar compared to that. We pray that you would give us hope. May we cling to Jesus Christ in the midst of suffering. May we proclaim your excellencies to a watching world. May you build us up in faith and strength and trust in our Savior. Oh, we look to you and we need you, our God. In Christ's name.